As been mentioned already, we are indeed thankful for your presence today. We do have a good audience. We understand visitors in the audience. We recognize that, and we're glad you're here. And we hope you want to come back and be with us whenever you have the opportunity. And we hope also that you brought your Bible with you. I know that you're participating this morning. I could hear your voices when you sang together. And I appreciate thus far all the things that we've done this morning in an effort to honor our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and in an effort to encourage each other. The words that have been spoken, the prayers that have been led, the songs that you've joined in and sung together have been wonderful. And now we hope you'll take your Bibles and follow along with us into the Word of God, that we, as we continue our service this morning, you'll benefit from the things that God has spoken. We are here this morning, as we often say, and we thank people. We use this kind of language to thank people for coming to this assembly and say we're glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. Thankful that you've come and chosen to be with us as we worship. And I want to spend a little time talking about exactly what are we talking about when we talk about worshiping God. Because it is indeed something that's very important, something that God demands, something that God deserves, as the Bible speaks about our Lord. We also understand that there is almost universal in nature a desire among man to worship something, to find something to worship greater than himself. Throughout the ages, men have made great efforts to find themselves or put themselves in the position of thinking they're honoring something that has power, honoring something that has greatness, honoring something that achieves power and greatness beyond what we're able to achieve ourselves. I think at the root reason for that is a recognition of man's smallness, is that we as human beings have limitations. I think throughout the ages, whatever tribe of people you're talking about, wherever they come from, men recognize there are things that we just cannot control in this world that we live in. We cannot control the weather. We can't control sickness. We can't control sometimes even getting sick, or we can't control recovering. Sometimes those things happen regardless of whether or not we seek help with it, and sometimes no matter how much help we seek with it, that we seek to provide for ourselves when we're sick, nothing seems to matter. So there's things beyond our power and our reach. Throughout the ages, many ancient cultures had a variety of gods that they worshiped based on these issues that they could not themselves control. So they worshiped God. What if we run out of water? Then they prayed to the water god. They prayed to the water gods for the harvest and things like that. So they had all these gods. They had fertility gods. You wanted to have children. And you know that the men and women engage themselves in the activity to cause that to happen, and sometimes that doesn't happen. And so the gods must need us. We must give honor to the gods. There's a story in your Bible in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul came to the city of Athens, Greece, and there he found a group of people, or a nation of people, really, a society of people, who were very superstitious. Some of the translations say, Paul said, I see that you are very religious. And the reason he saw they were very religious, also very superstitious, is they had built all these altars to these unknown gods, or to these gods, and had one altar to the unknown god. So they had all these altars built to the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of darkness, the god of light, the god of livestock, the god of water, the god of health. Had all these gods that they worshiped and gave sacrifices to, and they even built an altar in case there was a god they had forgotten and missed. I think I told you this story that I read a book one time by a man named David Paulson, who was an old preacher from England. Actually, he was from Ireland. And he wrote a commentary on the book of Acts. And he talked about that story in the book of Acts where Paul came to Athens and he found the altar built to the unknown god. You remember that story where Paul stood up there at Areopagus on Mars Hill and he said, I want to tell y'all people something. Y'all very superstitious people. I've seen this inscription on this altar to the unknown god. That god that you ignorantly worship, that's the one I want to speak to you about. But the point being, they were worshiping in a way that they thought they should be worshiping, even a god that they may not know even exists. And Paulson said, how the altar to the unknown god came about was there was a great earthquake in Athens. Destroyed a lot of buildings, killed a lot of people. And so they did not have a god that was in charge of the ground shaking. They had not been through that before. They had not thought of that. They had a god if there came a drought. They had a god if it got too cold, a god if it got too hot, a god to have children. But they hadn't thought about putting a god in charge of the earth shaking and the rocks and buildings crumbling to the ground. And so they thought, you know what? One of these gods is mad at us, and we don't know what to do. We must have missed one. And the reason they decided they missed one is because they decided, of all the gods that they had, they were going to offer an animal sacrifice to the gods they had. So they brought this sheep in, and they had all these idols of these gods on one particular street, like a monument row. And they brought the sheep down that street, and they said, whichever altar these sheep stop at, that's the god that's angry, and that's the god that must have shook the ground. And so we'll offer the sheep to that God. Well, the sheep came down the road, walked by every altar, passed to the end of the street, went out into a green field and sat down and began to eat grass. And if I was a sheep, that's what I'd have done. I wouldn't have stopped at the concrete. I'd have went on to the grass. Well, when the sheep didn't stop at any of the gods or the altars they had built to these gods, they said, we've missed one. That's how superstitious they were. That's how wrong they were. But do you see the great effort they were making to worship? Paul said they were worshiping. He said, the God that you ignorantly worship, that's the one I want to talk to you about. And so men worship because there's a recognition that we're limited in our power and ability, and that we're looking for something greater, a higher being, some that can give us those things that we cannot get for ourselves. And so this morning I want to talk about worship a little bit, exactly what the Bible says about it. And I want to define a little bit about what is worship, because the truth is, if you ask 100 people, what does it mean to worship God, you may give 100 different answers. If you look through various cultures, even today throughout the world, you'll see people engaged in activity. It looks very strange to us. I remember a few years ago turning on the television in the Middle East over there in Iraq. They were engaged in some type of activity they do once a year where all these men had rushed into a town, and they had like machetes and big, huge knives and swords in their hand, and they were beating each other in the head with these swords and stuff. Many of them had split their heads open, split their neighbors' heads open, and I thought, they're having a riot. And then the commentator was explaining in the commentary, they weren't rioting. This was an act of worship that they engaged in once a year because of their religion. Never seen that before. Never heard it before. I hope none of you get the desire this morning to come and start beating somebody over the head with a sword. I hope it ain't me. But that looks very strange to us, but very common to them. They didn't think anything about it. They do this every year. We've been studying on Sunday morning the book of Acts in our Bible class. And we're reading the book of Acts there in Acts chapter 2 that these Jews had come from all over the world to celebrate Pentecost. And Pentecost was one of three national festivals that the Jews were required to keep once a year. And you read that in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. These people come from all over the world, made this long journey to be at Jerusalem to worship. Great sacrifices they make to engage in this activity. So even today in our world, you ask the question, even among people who are Protestant in faith, as we say, people in America or people in the North or South, you may get a number of answers today. Many times we'll focus on the activities we do when we worship God. We'll talk about, well, you hear preachers sometimes talk about the five acts of worship. I've never really liked that because I don't think we should define worship down to just five acts we do. Because it indicates or it may suggest to people that you come here and you do what you do here. That's worship. But now every day else of your life, every other day of your life, at home with your children, at home with your wife, at work with your employees or your employer, you don't have to represent God and honor Him in those days, in those moments. And that's certainly not the case. But those are acts of worship. We sing. Why? Because we're trying to worship God. We want to worship our Father. We bow our heads and pray to give honor and reverence to Him. We give of our means and make sacrifices because we want to honor God who created us and told us to do such things. Sometimes I say, well, you know, I was baptized when I became a Christian, when I was baptized into Christ, then I began to worship the Lord. That's a pivotal moment in our minds that we became Christians. So now we are able to worship God in spirit and in truth because of our relationship with Him. We may focus on our communion that we've done this morning, remembering the body and the blood of our Lord as He's asked us to do, or engaging in other spiritual activities like the preaching of the gospel, the studying of the word. That's often what people sometimes focus on. Other people tend to focus on the idea of just being together with other Christians. It's probably true this morning that somebody here in this audience this morning said to a wife or to a son or to a daughter, maybe to a husband, I doubt to a husband. Don't take much for a husband to get ready. But somebody said this morning, are y'all ready to go to worship? And what we mean is, are you ready to go to the assembly that we're going to have this morning? I have people sometimes ask me, what time does y'all's worship start? And I want to say, my worship started when I got up, it'll end when I go to bed tonight. That's the way it ought to be. That's how I think about it. But I know what they mean by that is, what time is your assembly? What time are y'all coming together to sing, to pray, to preach, to give it your means, to remember Jesus, to honor God? I know what they mean by that. Not offended by that. So is that what we're talking about? Is this worship? Well, certainly it is. But is it limited to that? Is it more than that? Is it greater than that? Is it greater than these things that the Lord has asked us to do, like sing and give and pray? I want to talk about the meaning of this just for a moment this morning. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is this word, shakah. That's how they say you're supposed to pronounce that, shakah. It's used in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham used the word. I think it's the first time the word is used in the Bible. where Abraham is going to offer Isaac for a sacrifice. You remember that God said, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a sacrifice. And he went with his servant. You remember, he loaded his wagon. He got everything he needed. He took his son and he took his servant. And he got up to this area where it's about to happen. And he told his servant, you stay here. Me and the lad will go and worship our God. And me and the lad will return. Somehow or another, Abraham believed that him and that boy was coming back, even though he had gone, in essence, to sacrifice him. But Abraham called that, we're going to worship our God. The word itself is the idea of prostrating oneself to the ground, to give homage and honor to someone else, to bow down, to crouch, to fall down flat on the ground, to give reverence and obedience to. That's the idea behind the word. In the New Testament, the word is this word, proskuneo, which it means that's basically the same thing, to prostrate, to bow down. Here's what Mr. Barnes, in Barnes' note, says about this word. It means to bow down, to kiss one's hand like you would a king, or kiss a king, a ring on a king's hand, recognizing the king is a man of authority, he's a man of honor. You get down on your knees and you kiss his ring. But he also said it's the kind of loyalty and dedication you see in a dog who licks his master's hand. He's honored to be that master's servant. He's honored to be that master's loyal companion. And he lives every day just to do whatever the master wants him to do. That's a good dog. You notice Mr. Barnes said nothing about cats being these kind of people. Only dogs. I got an old German shepherd with a broke ear. One ear stands up, one ear, he's like he's saluting. That's the way it looks right here. And when he was little, I taught him to shake hands. You know, no, listen, nobody loves your dog like you love your dog. So just remember that when you talk about your dog. I try to remember that. And then, because we tend to think, our dogs are the greatest dogs because of this loyalty they have to us, this dedication they had to us. There's a statue in a town in Japan built for a dog. And the reason is because at a train station, there's a statue of a dog at a train station. This man had a dog, and he would come to the train station every morning. The dog would come with him to the train station. He would get on the train, go to work. The dog would lay at the train station until his master got home that evening, every day. And one day he came to the train station. The master got on the train, went to work, and died, and did not return on the train. For 7 years, till the dog died, he never left the train station, waiting for his master to come. And I hear stories like that, and that touches me. It's something about that kind of loyalty that you don't see even in people. Something about that kind of touches your heart, that this dog was so loyal, so dedicated, that nothing else mattered. Going home didn't matter. Eating didn't matter. Strangers began to feed him, to keep him alive, and to water him, and to pet him. But he never left that station. And when he died, they built a statue to the dog at the train station. You can look it up. That little dog I got, when he was little, I taught him to shake hands. And he'd shake with either hand. You hold out your left hand, he'd shake with his right. You hold out your right hand, he shakes with his left. I've taught him, he can high five, he can count them. No, I'm just kidding, he can't do all that. So he's my dog. So I taught him to shake. I remember one day he was in the house, rare occasion, must have been freezing cold outside. But he was in the house, and I fell asleep in the recliner. And every time I walked by him, if I put out that hand, he's going to stop, sit down, and shake hands. It don't make no difference if he's eating a cat or if he's eating a steak. He's going to stop and sit down and shake my hand. The man that is responsible for him, the man he loves and respects. And I fell asleep in the chair, and, of course, I don't know how I'm laying there. I'm probably drooling, and my arm's hanging off the side of the chair, and I feel something in my hand, this rough. Keep feeling it, and I'm kind of sleeping, and I just keep feeling it. And that little dog had walked by, Lily's huge. Mike loves that dog. That dog hates Mike Preston. Anyway, it's another reason to look now. Anyway, that dog had sat down and was stopping. He was putting his paw in my hand, shaking my hand until I woke up. That's what he says this word is. That gives us an image there of what we're talking about. But when you see language like bowing down, loyalty, reverence, falling down, crouching down, prostrating yourself, he's drawing a picture for you of the idea of you physically lowering yourself under someone that you recognize is greater, higher, and more authority and power than you have or will ever have. That's the idea about why it's the idea of bowing down, prostrating, you making yourself small. So he's already greater than you. Whatever you're worshiping, it's already greater than you, but you're making yourself smaller because what you recognize as your worship object is so much greater than you are. Now, so that's what the words mean when they're used in the Bible, that idea. But I want to give us kind of a more of a working definition of what it means to worship God. And it's going to come from Sir Isaac Newton, a very famous English mathematician, brilliant man. And Sir Isaac Newton had his three laws of motion that he wrote about many, many years ago that scientists and mathematicians still use today. And the third law of motion was what is referred to sometimes as the law of action and reaction laws. And that means that Sir Isaac Newton said that he had discovered that for whatever action there is among an object, there is a reaction to that action. And, you know, an easy way to think about that is that's the reason a gun recoils. I don't know if any of you fire weapons or shoot guns at times. Probably many of you have at one time or another shot a gun. But when you shoot a gun, the bullet comes out of that barrel at hundreds of miles per hour. But every time you shoot that gun, when that bullet comes out that way, the gun goes back this way. A number of years ago, there was a video going around the internet of a guy on a skateboard or something like that with an umbrella and a leaf blower. And the wind from that leaf blower was blowing that umbrella, pulling him down the road. And I said, Dr. Thomas Smith's here this morning, my resident scientist, my neighbor. And I was looking at that video, showing that video, and Dr. Smith said, there's no way that's happening, Casey. He said, that goes against Newton's third law of motion. And I thought, well, I thought maybe something wrong with the wheels on the skateboard, Doc. I ain't that smart, you know. And sure enough, I began to look up, and the guy was being pulled along by some kind of rope or string that you couldn't see. He had someone else pull him along the way, but it looks like he's blowing that umbrella with that wind, and it's pulling him that way. But, well, there's got to be an equal motion in the opposite direction. That's why a gun goes like that when you shoot. Now, think about that for a moment in the aspect of the idea of worshiping God. What are we talking about? What is worship? Here's what it is. Worship is man's reaction to what God has done and who he is. That's what worship is. And you see this in the scripture. Notice a few Bible verses, and let me explain to you what I'm talking about. In the book of Exodus, the fourth chapter here, when God has called Moses to lead his children out of Egypt, the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's going to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and he's going to come and tell them, I'm here to deliver you. I'm here to take you out of this place. They had initially rejected Moses, and now Moses goes back to return to bring them out and to bring them out of this captivity through the Red Sea. And it says about the people of Israel, when they heard that the Lord had visited his people, and here's what God's done. What has God done? The Lord has visited his people. He has seen their affliction. They bowed their heads to the ground and they worshiped. Their worship was a reaction of what they have understood God has done. God has seen our affliction. He has visited our people. He has sent Moses to deliver us. And they worship when they recognize God has come to get us. Worship is a reaction, man's reaction, to something that God has done. There's a passage in the New Testament, Luke chapter 5. You remember this very famous story where Peter and his brothers are fishing. His partners are fishing. They fished all the night, caught nothing. Jesus came to them. They're already washing their nets. Jesus said, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a draught. And Peter, in a momentary act of trying to understand what he's being asked to do and filter through his mind the instructions of Jesus, said, Lord, we've toiled all the night and caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the net. And he let down the net, and they began to pull the net up, and there was this great catch of fish that the nets might break. And the Bible says about this, when Peter saw it, when he saw the results of what Jesus did, when Peter saw it, he fell down, prostrate, made himself low, bowed down. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, oh Lord. He's giving honor and reverence and worship to Jesus because of the action that he saw Jesus take that day, that miracle. Worship is man's reaction to God's action. Another famous story we remember is the story of Thomas, doubting Thomas, which is a little unfair. Thomas did doubt, but all of them doubted. If you go back and read the record, none of them really had a firm grasp on the idea that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But Thomas did doubt. And you remember he said to the other disciples, he said, unless I can put my fingers into his nail prints and his hands, unless I can put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And the Bible says in John chapter 20 that Jesus appeared to Thomas, and he said to Thomas, Thomas, see here, here is my hands, feel my hands, touch my side. And when Thomas saw that, Thomas is reacting to what Jesus is saying and showing him. The Bible says about that Thomas said this, my Lord and my God. That was a reaction to what he saw in Jesus. That's what worship is. Now, the truth is that there are a host of ways that people react to the idea that there's a God. And in their mind, their reactions, whatever they're doing, and there are all kinds of ways that people engage in religious activity or worship activities. Some people do have chanting that they do. Some people have some type of rituals they do or choreography they do. If you go to various parts of the world, you see a number of other things. They may build a great bonfire outside and march around the campfire. Remember in high school, for a little while going to school with a young man who was part American Indian. His grandfather was full-blooded Indian, and his grandmother was pale-face, like you and I, most of you and I. And so he would tell me stories that his grandfather would tell him about what Indians believe. And his grandfather, I said, "Do your grandfather believe in God?" He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "He believes in the Great Spirit." Well, that's what they called their idea of God, was the Great Spirit, which is not an unscriptural way to refer to God. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But I just want you to see there that whatever culture you may be talking about, there's going to be some difference there. How men react to the idea that there is a God, he is greater than us, we need to bow down and symbolically, physically, spiritually give honor and reverence to this great God who's greater than us, who we need for that which we cannot give for ourselves. And so the question I want to leave you with this morning is that when you react to the idea there's a God, does it matter how we worship? Is any activity approved and accepted by God? If we say, "I'm doing this to honor God." If we all this morning jump up with swords and sticks and begin to beat each other on the head like they do in Iraq and say, "I'm doing this to honor God," does God accept that? You know, we live in a time in which people think that it's been placed upon them to decide what God accepts and what he does not accept. And the Apostle Paul talked about that when he talked to the church at Rome. When he talked to them about, especially the Jewish part of that church, when he says, you question the way God has done things, or you question the way God has set in order things whereby men can be saved, both Jew and Gentile can be saved through Jesus Christ, and you complain about the way that God done it. You think that God threw you Jews away so he could graft in the Gentiles. He's saving you both. And by the way, who are you to question God? It is the creature saying to the Creator, "Why have you made me thus?" And so he points out to us that the vessel cannot say to the vessel maker, "Don't make me a vase, don't make me a bowl." He is the potter, you're the clay. But we live in a time when we believe that we're the potter and God is the clay. So we mold God into something that God's never claimed to be. We assign to him ideas and beliefs that's against everything that he's ever said or spoken to those that he loved, including you and me. And we say, "This is the God I serve. This is the God I worship. This is the God I believe in. This is my God." As if it doesn't matter to God what we choose to assign to him as far as beliefs or his ideas or what he's already said. And what you're doing is you're making yourself God. When you allow others to define for you the things that God has already defined, then what you're doing is placing in their hands the role of God. Why would you do that? Why would you give that to mortals? Why would you give it to anyone else on this earth who is imperfect, who is not all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-wise, full of wisdom? Why would you give it to someone who has less power and no more power than you do? It's as foolish as we see in the Old Testament when men would take a block of wood and make it an image and then bow down to the block of wood that they made. In the Bible, Jeremiah talks about this. Isaiah talks about it too. They cut down a tree. They cut the tree in half. They take half the tree, set it up, and they build this carved image out of it, and they call that God. And the other half of the tree, they chop it up and burn it for wood. They heat their houses with it. Cook food with it. Same tree. Half the tree is God. And half the tree is firewood. It's silly, isn't it? We do the same thing. When we begin to assign to God what he accepts and doesn't accept, regardless of what God has said or done, your reaction to God must be based on the fact that he is, as the Hebrew writer says, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek it. Does it matter how we worship? Well, look at your Bible. Let me tell you, you can't hardly turn 3 or 4 pages in the Bible without finding this story where God is not happy with the way men are going about to worship him. One of the first stories that we read about that is the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, Brother Randy read that to you this morning, that both were called upon by God to offer a sacrifice to God. Abel offered a sacrifice, the best of what he had, an acceptable sacrifice to God. Hebrew writer calls it an excellent sacrifice. And God respected his sacrifice. But Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Does it matter to God how we worship God? Ask Cain if it doesn't matter. One was accepted, one was rejected. And the Hebrew writer says, because Abel offered his by faith, Cain did not offer his by faith, evidently. Or read about this story. In the book of Exodus chapter 32, where the children of Israel made the golden calf. You remember they came up to the edge of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And while Moses is on that mountain receiving the law from God for these people, they're down on the ground worshiping. And so they decide we need to see something. And they remember that when they were in Egypt, Egypt had these golden calves that they worshiped. So they took off the earrings, threw them into a pot, melted them down. Aaron, Moses' brother, formed them into this golden calf, and they worshiped the calf. Did it matter to God how they worshiped? Sure did. 3,000 of them died that day. And he made them grind that golden statue up, pour it in the water, and drink it. Matters to God how we worship. We see that in Israel. Their object was wrong. They're busy, they're active, they're doing something, but they've got the wrong object that they worship. It's not that calf that brought them out of Egypt. Well, this story is familiar to you, the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Here are two of the sons of Aaron who on this day entered the priesthood. What a glorious day that must have been for a father. Here are my two boys. They're going to be the first priests in Israel, Nadab and Abihu. They're going to serve at the altar, serve here in serving and worshiping our God. But the Bible says here in Leviticus chapter 10 that when Nadab and Abihu offered fire before the Lord, it says they offered strange fire that the Lord had not commanded them. They decided, well, the Lord had said do this. Here's the way the Lord says do it, but we got a better way to do it. We'll offer a different kind of fire. We'll offer the fire that we want to offer. So they offered strange fire, unauthorized by God, and God struck them dead in a moment because of it. Does it matter to God what we do when we decide we're going to react to his actions? Ask Nadab and Abihu. After you ask the Israelites, after you ask Cain, does it matter to God? In that story, there's this scene that's poignant to me. If you are Aaron, and in a moment, your boys go from being two priests to being struck dead by the God they're trying to worship, how are you going to react to that? I mean, not just to mention that his sons die in front of him, but they die because of the hand of God. How are you as a father reacting? I'm not sure how Aaron reacted, but it must have been some sort of display, because Moses said to him in that story, Aaron, this is it that the Lord has said. Those who come near unto me must count me as holy. They must count me as holy. And the point he was making is your sons didn't do that. Your sons thought they could decide what God decided. And the Bible says when Moses said this to Aaron, that Aaron held his peace. He didn't say nothing else. He realized that his sons had taken on a position that put themselves equal with God in deciding what God would accept and what he would not accept. Here's a story from the book of 2 Chronicles of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a good king. Go and read that story there. He served 16 years, and the Bible says he did what was right in the eyes of God. But near the later end of his kingdom, near the later end of his reign, he became puffed up and elevated in his own eyes. See? The image here, he's not prostrate. He's not down on the ground. He's not laying flat as low as you can get before God. The Bible says is that he builds himself up and he begins to think more highly with pride and arrogance about himself, thinking himself to be greater than what he is and not honoring God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26 here, let me briefly read you the description of what happened to Uzziah, or the attitude change that took place in Uzziah here. It says in verse 16 about Uzziah, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord, his God, entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. Now let me ask you something. He went into the temple, the house of God, to offer incense on the altar. He went into God's house to worship his God. If you read the story, what happened is God gave him leprosy, and he died a leper because of that. He was chastised by Azariah, the priest, and 80 other priests
Why? Why did God have a problem with a man going into the house of God and offering sacrifice, offering incense to God? The problem was is that that was a job reserved for the priest. The priest could only come from the tribe of Levi, and Uzziah was from the tribe of Judah. When he became strong, he became lifted up in his own heart, his own eyes. He's not bowing down. He's lifted himself up. God rejected his sacrifice. He rejected his burning of the incense. He rejected him. In Isaiah, the first chapter, that says Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. In Isaiah chapter 1, God calls out Isaiah calls out who he refers to as Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's really talking to Judah. And but what he's doing is referring to Judah, the people of God, as Sodom and Gomorrah. When Isaiah was written, Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed for hundreds of years. So there was no more Sodom and Gomorrah. What he's saying is to Judah, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah because they're acting like Sodom and Gomorrah because of their immorality. But look at what he says here in verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's talking to the Israelites, but he says, that's what you're acting like. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Now, you just count on me as you read through this. I know you're reading. You count through this how many times they engage in worship activities. Look at what he says. What is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings, your offerings of rams, the fat of your fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of your bulls or the lambs or the goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required from your hand to trample my courts? Bring me no more of your futile sacrifices. Your incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Who appointed those feasts? God did. Every one of those things was God ordained by God. You keep the Sabbath, you offer the sacrifice, you burn the incense, you keep these festivals and these feasts. They're doing that. But look at what God says. I am weary of them. Verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Here's what the problem with these people. It wasn't that they're worshiping the wrong God. It wasn't that they're doing the wrong things. Their life was not right. Their life was corrupted. They're hypocrites going through the motions. Does that matter to God? Yeah, that matters too. You can do the right thing, the right way, to the right person, and God say, I don't want it. And you know, we're that way too at times. People can offer us things. Terrible people offer us peace offerings or things like that to get in good with us and say, look here, I don't want your money, I don't want your time, I don't want your friendship. You're a bad person. You change and you come back to see me. But I don't want to be associated with that. I don't want to be around them. And that's what God's saying here. He didn't have a problem with who they're worshiping. He didn't have a problem with what they're doing. It's their hearts are not right. Their lives are not right. He said, your hands are full of blood. Let me give you one more. Malachi chapter 1. Turn your Bible to the book of Malachi. Here in the days of Zechariah the prophet, the children of Israel have restored their worship. The children of Judah have restored their worship in Jerusalem. And notice here what God says about how they're going about their worship. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Notice verse 12. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in the flock a male and takes a vow and sacrifice to the Lord what is blemished. For am I a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations? What we see here is that these people were offering sacrifice and honoring God half-heartedly. They weren't giving the best they had. They steal stuff and offer it to God. They got a lamb about to die. They take it, kill it, offer it to God. The lame, the blind, they offer it to God. God says, you're not giving me your best. You're just going through the motions. And that's exactly sometimes what we do too. Does it matter to God if you're just going through the motions? Yes, it matters to God. I want to go back to where we began this morning. The Bible says about Abraham's offering, and the Hebrew writer speaks about this to a great extent, that his offering was accepted. God had respect for his offering. And he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a great example of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 4 about Abel, it says, "By faith Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, though being dead, he still speaks." You know, all those points we were making about how Cain messed up because he didn't offer by faith, Abel did. And the Israelites messed up because they're worshiping the wrong thing. Abel worshiped the right thing. He worshiped God. He believed in God. And we talk about Nadab and Abihu who offered the wrong kind of fire. Abel offered exactly what God wanted. He was accepted by God. God had respected his sacrifice. In every one of those areas, we can check Abel off the list and say he gave the best of what he had. It wasn't half-hearted. His life was right with God. He's worshiping the one true God. He's depending on that God for his reward. In every case, you can check it off. Abel's worship is acceptable to God. I said here a while back, made this statement, and I think it's right, is I said that, you know, this Bible is a big book. There's a lot in this Bible from beginning to end. But the truth of the matter is that everything in this Bible, Old Testament and New, always finds its way back to the first three or four chapters of the book of Genesis. Why we're here, who made us, what he expects of us, and what went wrong, and how he's going to fix it. And this is the truth here in this story. What does God want from you? Does it matter to God how you worship? If you want an example of how it is you please God in your worship, you go back to the book of Genesis and you read about Abel. Because he did it right. And the Hebrew writer says his was a worship that was based on his faith. Let me ask you these questions. Was Abel's sacrifice and worship before God accepted because of the fine building in which it occurred? It was the best building around, the newest building around, the nicest building around. Was it that there was a large crowd present to witness what Abel did that day? Well, Abel had the biggest congregation in that area at that time. Is that what made it acceptable to God? Look at all the people going over there. They must be doing something right. They must be pleasing to God. Look at the crowd they have. I was listening to some kind of podcast this week as I was driving, some kind of religious podcast. The guy had a pretty good message, but he said, I want to say, he said, before I begin my message this morning, he said, we set a record this morning. Our attendance this morning is 14,000. Pretty good crowd. So, any of you listening at home, we've got 17,218 here this morning. So, you tell him, no, I'm just kidding. See, seems like 17,000 here, doesn't it? But, that was him saying, look at what we've got. Look, we must be doing something right. Was it the crowd that made Abel's sacrifice acceptable? What about the power and the thrill of the music Abel offered that day? Reckon what the singing sounded like when Abel sung to the Lord. Was the skill of those who led the worship? Pitch was just perfect. The songs, the prayer was just perfect. The words were just perfect. Was it the power or the name of the speaker who was brought in to speak to the crowd that Abel gathered that day with? That must have made it special. Was it because Abel done such a good job leading the worship, speaking the worship, leading the songs, that it just whipped everybody up into this emotional frenzy, and everybody left shouting and clapping and thinking, man, we have really worshiped God today. Is that what made Abel's worship acceptable to God? There was a great outpouring of emotion, and there's nothing wrong with emotion, but is that what made it acceptable to God? Now I'm fixing to get real iffy with you. Is what made Abel's worship to God acceptable to God the fact that his service lasted less than an hour? Reckon that's what it was. I don't know how long it took him to gather and kill and to clean his trip and to cook what he offered to God. I suppose it took more than an hour. What made it right with God? Listen to the words of the Hebrew writer. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he, being dead, still speaks. He had the object right, God. His effort was right, the best he had, excellent sacrifice. God accepted it because his life was right. Your reaction to God ought to be great and powerful in your life every day. Not when we come to the building, not when songs are led, not when preaching is is done. Our reactions to God must be everyday reactions to who God is, to what He's done. It ought to cause us to make ourselves smaller and smaller, spiritually speaking, before God. We ought to be prostrate on the ground, flat on the ground when it comes to our relationship to God. He's greater than we are. We need Him. We depend on Him. And we recognize that by giving Him the honor and reverence He's due and not assigning that honor to ourselves or any other human being who may come along in our life. They don't deserve that. Only God deserves that. We pray this morning that you come to worship God that way. If you need God this morning in your life in some way that we can help you with, won't you please come while we stand and sing?
Zion's call sweetly rings over land.